the scripture reading tonight is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, commencing at verse 1 through to 7. So, Isaiah 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen.
The story is told of the Puritan who preached a sermon one Sunday morning that had 20 points. He felt slightly embarrassed by this, so when he returned for the evening service, he began by saying, "My sermon this morning had so many points that my sermon this evening will be pointless." I'm not quite sure that's what he meant, but as we come up to Christmas, it is good, isn't it, however well we know it, to get behind this great story. There's always a value in that, always a value of coming back to God's word. The story that declares joy to the world, the Lord has come. Here in Isaiah 9 are a people who need to hear that God is in control. They need to know that he is the eternal covenant-keeping God that he has said he is. The promise of a deliverer that weaves its way through both the Old Testament scriptures, indeed through their history, will be fulfilled. The nation here is in trouble. We've already seen, haven't we, that from verse 2 this morning, that it is in deep darkness. Where is God? We find in Old Testament prophecy that what is said about the future often has a word for the present. You see an army that threatened, that has already found its way sweeping through the nations, that we've found that it still threatened Israel, but it will not defeat the nation. That they will be delivered. But much more importantly, that there will be a greater deliverance through the one that is described so wonderfully in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. We have seen that this light that will shine will be the eternal Son of God. He will come into the world to deliver a people from their sin. And this will happen at the cross, where he takes our sin and where we are forgiven and reconciled to Almighty God. Well, what are the results of the light shining in the deep darkness? Well, we're going to consider a few of those this afternoon in verses 3 to 5. There won't be 20. Let me just add. The first one that I want us to think about is increase. This will be one of the results of the light shining in the deep darkness. increase. What does that mean? Well, it means that there are those added to the people of God. There are those that will be added here to the nation of Israel. And that's a reference to the spiritual Israel that the New Testament speaks so clearly about. Well, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, Abraham is told that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He was told that he would be a father of a nation. In Genesis 22, 17, his descendants, God says, will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Well, there are billions of stars, whether we could possibly count them all. We can't see them with our own eyes, of course. And the sand on the seashore, how could you even begin to count how many grains of sand there are? So says God to Abraham, will be your descendants. And therefore, surely that can't apply solely to one geographical area of the world, to one country. It isn't. It's a blessing that comes to the nations. We are part of that family through faith. Galatians 3 verse 29 tells us that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. When a child is adopted, they are brought into what is wonderfully described as their forever family. Perhaps this child has never had that secure family, has been passed from pillar to post often, has a very poor experience of being in an earthly family. But here, the idea is that you have a forever family where you can know that you are secure, that you are loved, with the same rights as a child by birth, loved in the same way an adopted child belongs to a family. Something that we had the joy of doing ourselves. And that's what happens when we are joined to Christ. We become part of his forever family. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, taken from the New Living Translation. We read this: even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. Notice in our verses there in Isaiah 9 that the nation is not just increased, it is multiplied. And that gives us, doesn't it, that sense of bigger numbers and of continuing to increase beyond imagination, impossible to count. As we sung last Sunday morning, Israel's strength and consolation, born salvation to impart, deep desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And by the time that we get to the last book of the Bible, we have this wonderful picture of the completed promise of God to Abraham. We read the verse this morning. Let me read it again this afternoon, Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, says John, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's it, isn't it? That fulfillment, this great nation. The result of Jesus coming to the earth is his church. God's people saved by grace, grafted into the vine, as the scriptures describe it, in Christ forevermore. But let us not forget, looking at this in verse 3, who increases the nation. You have multiplied the nation, we read. You have. It's the one who is the light of the world. We must never get into our minds that we are the ones who either can save ourselves or indeed can save others. And we can't save others through our evangelism, through our witness. We can't save ourselves through anything that we have done or not done. Conversion, as we call it, coming to Christ, being redeemed, is not a work we do, but it's the Lord's work. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and causes us to understand our need of a Savior and breathes into us that new spiritual birth that Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. It is the Lord himself who brings us out of the deep darkness into his great light, as we were seeing in verse 2. So that light of the world brings increase. But something else it brings, and that's our second thing, and it brings joy and gladness. Well, we've just sung joy to the world. Verse 3 again, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You see, this verse is all about rejoicing in what God has done. And Isaiah illustrates this joy by making two comparisons which his readers will understand. That joy is like the joy of harvest after a long summer, after a difficult winter and perhaps spring and then coming into that summer. It's like the joy of a victory after a hard battle. Harvest joy, of course, was a celebration of God's bountiful provision for another year. And with it came one of the great Jewish festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just read some of the instruction given out in Leviticus 23, verse 40. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. I guess it's perhaps harder for us to appreciate this, as we certainly have access to food all the year round, don't we? And from all over the world. And there's a sense in which the harvest never is fully brought in. It's just continuously brought in. And God's grace, common grace to us, enables that to happen. People listening to Isaiah would appreciate the necessity of a good harvest in order to feed the people for the coming year. It brought great joy. But also it's that picture of victory over the enemy. The victorious king would take the spoils of war that he had taken from the enemy, both people and possessions, and share those spoils with his fellow victors. He would process through the streets to great acclaim, to great joy. It's a great victory. On the 8th of May 1945, millions of people rejoiced at the news that the world had been rid of the tyranny that had darkened it for the long years of the Second World War. And in towns and cities right across, not just this country, but across the world, people marked VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, with street parties, with dancing, and with singing. The pictures of crowds celebrating in Trafalgar Square and of those outside Buckingham Palace still today, don't they, express the joy that freedom brings. And on that day, the Prime Minister Winston Churchill famously announced to the nation, "We may allow ourselves a brief period of rejoicing, but let us not forget for a moment the toil and efforts that lie ahead. And that's the problem, isn't it? Because the joy can only be short term. The joy that we know in this world can only be short term. But the joy that the believer knows in full salvation is a joy that lasts, and it holds fast through the difficult times. Psalm 71, verse 23, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, because you have redeemed me. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, because you have redeemed me. That's the key, isn't it? There may be toil and effort in the Christian life. I guess I should really say there will be toil and effort in the Christian life. But we live in the light of a complete and lasting victory. We rejoice in our salvation whilst here on earth. And one day, we will live in that full freedom of the presence of Christ. When the last enemy, death, will be forever gone, and we live forever with the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. That just gives us a sense of the size of it, isn't it? Crying out, what are they crying out? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Joy is often not related to the Christian faith. People think that Christians can't possibly be glad or rejoice. Well, we can. We can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in our salvation. We can rejoice in our hope. And so the results of what's happening, this light coming into the darkness, increase and joy. Let's consider one more, and that is rest. Rest. Here's this one other thing that I want to mention that the dawning light brings. Look at verse 4 of Isaiah 9. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Well, we're taken there back to the Old Testament book of Judges and chapter 7. And it's there that the Israelites, under their leader, their judge Gideon, secure a great victory over the Midianites. The nation of Midian had oppressed the people of Israel. They had pillaged all their crops. Every time they brought in a harvest and they grew, then the Midianites would just come and take it. They were even, when they were pressing the grapes for the wine, they would do it secretly, because if they didn't, then the Midianites would come and just pillage completely. It was a difficult time. It was a time of oppression. And Gideon is called by God to set the people of Israel free from this oppression. To which in Judges 6, verse 15, Gideon asks the question, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? How can I save Israel? We sympathize with the question. But if you go on to read in chapter 7 of Judges, you'll see that God gives the victory against the Midianites. With only 300 men, God whittles down the army, so it's just 300 men against the enemy, which consisted of 135,000 trained soldiers. What a wonderful victory that was that God gave them. As wonderfully complete, joyous, and victorious as Gideon's victory over Midian was, This is the same kind of victory the Messiah will enjoy and give his people in Isaiah 9. Not victory against one nation, but against the powers of evil. It will be victory over sin and death. And so Isaiah, again, here in verse 4, is pointing to the cross. It's the place where Jesus defeats the greatest enemy, Satan, and his forces of evil. And so as Christians, we have been rescued from the tyranny of sin, the dark power that destroys and drags us into hell. In Colossians 1, verse 13, we're told that he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. And the previous verse to that in Colossians 1 tells us that he has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. There is victory. There is the spoils, if you like. There is the inheritance. How wonderful is that? Delivered from the power of sin, delivered from the fear of death, to share in the wonders of his grace in the kingdom of light. A reference to the yoke of his burden is a reference to a bar that was attached to two animals. And this enabled them to work together in the fields and pull instruments used for farming. And in the Bible, it's used figuratively for slavery and burden of domination and control. The wooden staff mentioned next by Isaiah not only pulled the burden, but it would chafe the shoulders. And it was often described as a badge of servitude. The rod of the oppressor was an emblem of tyranny. What a terrible slavery to be under. There seems no hope of escape, no hope of relief. Yet, says God through his prophet, that rod has been broken. Remember what we said this morning about things that have been said about the past, often referred to the future and the certainty of it, as though it's got happened. Yes, the rod has been broken. The yoke has been removed. The staff no longer chafes. There is deliverance. There is rest. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What does that mean? What has that got to do with the rest of our text? Well, here is a promise of a new and exciting time. But again, notice in verses 4 and 5 what we observed in verse 3. You have multiplied, you have broken. These bad things will be removed, but by whom? It comes from beyond the people themselves. They do not bring this about. Only God brings about this victory. Back in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, the prophet looks to a day when he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. A world without conflict. Wouldn't that be great? Well, we know that it hasn't happened yet. Over the entrance to the United Nations building in New York, there's an inscription which quotes these words from Isaiah 2, verse 4. If you Google it and Google images of that, you'll see inscribed on the wall over the entrance to United Nations building. And it's a worthy goal, isn't it, for there to be no conflict, no war, the world free from that. But of course the reality is it's not. It has been suggested that in the past 3,500 years or so of human history, there have been only 268 in which there have been no major armed conflicts fought somewhere in the world. I don't know how accurate that is, but it would give us an idea, wouldn't it? We see nothing but conflict. Watching the news again today, we see it continuing, not just nation against nation, but within nations. We also see, don't we, that conflict in marriages, in families, in workplaces, communities. We see that conflict within ourselves sometimes as we seek to go on living, but without reference to God. Warfare will cease because the victory over sin is secure. That's what the cross is about. The victory is complete. Just examine this description here again in verse 5. All the equipment of war will be destroyed. It will no longer be necessary. That's what it's saying here. One preacher put it like this: in that day, all the weapons of mass destruction, ours included, will be consumed in a bonfire lit by God's grace. I love that. Will be consumed in a bonfire lit by God's grace. And wars will only cease when Christ returns. The second advent, or Christmas number 2. The first advent paves the way for the second advent, when Christ comes and when he makes all things new. That is future joy for the believer. What joy when faith becomes sight. Eternity with Christ, the inheritance enjoyed. All of this points to one great moment in history when the Creator came into this world as a baby, a Savior for the nations, to bring increase, to bring joy, to bring rest. Joy has dawned upon the world, promised from creation. God's salvation now unfurled, hope for every nation, not with fanfares from above, not with scenes of glory, but a humble gift of love, Jesus born of Mary. Let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, that that light shining into the darkness is about increase. We thank you that you are drawing men and women from every nation to yourself. We thank you that you are the God who saves. We thank you that our salvation just brings us joy amongst all the joyless things in this world. The certainty, that hope that we have. And we thank you that it brings rest. Know that we are yours. We're secure. And one day we will be with you in glory. Lord, help us to rejoice in you, as the scriptures tell us, to rejoice in our salvation and to rest in you, our God, our Savior. And help us also to be part of that increasing as we share the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.